We just bring greetings of love and peace this morning in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is truly a joy to be together this morning, and we're thankful for the opportunity to be here with you all. What a blessing. Just really appreciated the hymns this morning as well, a number of hymns of consecration, followed by an admonition, encouragement to filial obedience. Just so appreciated the word. I hope you heard what Brother Reuben shared this morning. We need to hear that. We need to be reminded of that. There's quite a vast difference between servile obedience and filial obedience. And Jesus said, I came to do the will of God. I always do the will of God. But he said more than that. He said, I always do those things that please the Father. And there's a difference between filial obedience and servile obedience. Servile obedience will do, it will maybe do what it is told, but the heart is not in it. There is a resistance in that heart. There is a desire for independence in my own way. But filial obedience looks up to God in an open face and seeks to please Him. Not just obey, but to please Him. The heart is in that type of obedience. And I want each of you to think, I hope you are listening this morning, but I want you to think about that. And it's so important because Brother Reuben brought it out that so you might be sitting here, and the question we should be asking ourselves is this. Do I have hearty obedience? Is that what I have? Do I have filial obedience or do I have servile obedience? What do I have? What kind of obedience do I have? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. And Brother Reuben went on to tell us some of the ways that we can tell what kind of obedience we have. How do we respond to authority in our life? What if you're not responsible for the job, but you're told how to do it by someone who is? And you see five ways of doing it better. You have five ideas of how you can do this better. How do you respond? Hearty obedience cheerfully says, okay, let's do it. Put your heart into it. This is how you want to do it. Let's do it. You're responsible. It can maybe make a suggestion. But servile obedience kind of murmurs. Oh, yeah, I'll do it. But complains. We should be doing it this way. This is not the right way to do this. Let's do it this other way. You understand the difference? If you have employees, you know the difference. If you work for people, you see the difference. And we all see that to some extent in our heart at times. I'm sure we do. We see that attitude, a response to authority with murmuring. Because authority is imperfect. All human authority in our life makes mistakes, just like you and I do. They all make mistakes, and we see those mistakes. But how do we submit to that? It shows us what type of obedience in our hearts. Because we don't submit to that person because he's perfect. We submit to them because their authority, and God placed that authority in our life. And so we submit to them as unto the Lord. Not because they're perfect. There's a big difference in our hearts, in our obedience. And it's shown to us by how we relate to human authority. I just really appreciated that word this morning. It's something I needed in my heart. But we all should be asking ourselves this morning, what kind of obedience do I have? Because, brothers, if we just have servile obedience, that's all our children will have. And they may obey, and they may obey God, but do they see a joy and a glow on your face, a delight to please the Lord, to serve the Lord, to please Him? No resistance in our heart. This morning, we heard about true non-resistance. There's non-resistance in our heart to the will and the purpose of God. But there's a desire to please the Lord and to serve Him with joy and not murmur and complain. and have better ideas. Thank you, Brother Reuben. Thank you for that word this morning. May God help us to grow in our obedience. That's why all the law and the prophets could be summed up into love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. If you love God that way, you'll delight to do His will. You don't have to do it. You'll delight to do it if you love God that way. If you don't love God that way, you may do some of the things you know you should, but it's not the same type of obedience. All right, let's continue on this morning in our study on the book of Romans here. Maybe we should start with a word of prayer. That would be a blessing to me. I sense my need of that this morning. Let's bow our heads here together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the beautiful opportunities we have to sit together in these moments like this and to hold in our hands the precious Word of God that you have given to us so richly. Lord, we don't worship the paper and the ink, but we know that you've communicated to us through this Word. It's a revelation of your heart and your purpose for humanity. It's also a diagnosis of humanity, the condition of fallen humanity, as we'll see this morning. We have in this Word of God, we have your account, Lord, your diagnosis of humanity's need and the consequences of sin upon the hearts and lives of those who are not in Christ. And we just pray this morning that you could bless these meditations. You could help us, Lord, to sit up this morning and to have that heart that is reaching out, that longing and desire that is reaching out to you for something this morning, to be encouraged and admonished in our life. We pray for that, what you call hunger and thirst for righteousness in your word, Father. We just pray that we would be hungry this morning and thirsty. We would be seeking you and looking to you this morning with all of our heart. For we know that, Lord, you will bless such a longing. You will bless those desires and you will draw near to us and speak to us. And that's what we desire this morning. So we just pray that you bless this time together and you bless the word that comes forth and the meditations, Father, for your glory, honor, and praise and the edification of your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we want to continue our study. I don't always know. It was about a month ago we last shared here, and I don't know sometimes how much review is cumbersome and distracting and how much is needed to continue on with our study. So we'll try to find a balance in that. I'll just share a few brief things because it is so foundational and fundamental in our study of the book of Romans. If you look in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we've established before that this is some of the central theme of the book of Romans, especially the first 8 chapters of Romans. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, it is in the gospel," or through the gospel, "that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so we're going to pick up an exposition of what those two verses tell us. We'll pick that up more predominantly in the next message, Lord willing, starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and on. And it's hard to just cut and dry divide these passages and portions of Scripture, but that is, we'll see Romans 3:21 through Romans chapter 8 as an exposition of what those two verses are telling us about the gospel of Christ. Verse 18 says there in chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And we said that that is an introduction somewhat. And in the rest of chapter 1, clear through chapter 2, in chapter 3, verse 20, is an exposition of what he says there in verse 18 of chapter 1. So that's what we've been talking about. We've been talking about what Paul means here when he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So before the apostle presents to us in this epistle the righteousness of God that is in Christ Jesus, before he presents that to us, he first considers the unrighteousness of men, the sinfulness and the ungodliness of men. And that's what we've been considering. Chapter 1, 19 through 32, we considered how man's plunged into darkness and unrighteousness in despair. Why? Because it was how they responded to the truth of God. how they responded to what knowledge of God that they had, what light of God that was revealed to them, whatever they had, how they responded to that. They held it and suppressed that truth in unrighteousness, and it plunged them into darkness, unrighteousness, and despair. Not only initially, but also we can see this relived and reapplied in any generation, in any time in church history even. We said that every generation is only one generation removed from heathenism. And if you man begins to plunge, if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, if they're not thankful and their foolish heart is darkened and their imagination and their foolish heart is darkened, they will go down that path into heathenism. That is where sin will take humanity every time. That it has a knowledge of God and goes against that knowledge of God and loves darkness rather than light. Secondly, we looked in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Some considered some the deception of self-righteousness, the danger of using the truth to condemn others without letting it condemn or judge myself, to just kind of a self-elevated or self-righteous position. And there's more that could be said on that. But then in chapter 2, verses 5 through 29, we had the last two messages, we talked about how God demands righteousness. It is not enough to know about the truth, to hold the truth, as he says here in verse 18, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's not just enough to hold the truth, to have some form or knowledge of the truth, but how do you respond to the truth? What do you do with that truth? And if you suppress it through unrighteousness, by choosing to live in unrighteousness, the judgment and wrath of God are against it, are against you, are against all unrighteousness of men. And it's a very fearful thing, but the judgment of God and the wrath of God is used in this passage multiple times. We'll see it again today. And the wrath of God, as we looked at some of those passages in Revelation, the wrath of God is a very real thing. We don't hear much about the wrath of God, but it's a biblical concept. It's a biblical attribute of God. It's something that God has and that He displays, and He will display His wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So in the last message here in chapter 2 of Romans, we looked at verses, I think we started in verse 12 through 29. But we specifically addressed the Jew in verses 17 through 29. And from verse 17 in chapter 2, we notice three distinguishing things about the Jew. First of all, he was a Jew. Behold, thou art called a Jew. He was one who is circumcised. He was one who shared, supposedly, at least physically or naturally, he was circumcised. And circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So a Jew was one who identified with that covenant that God had made, at least physically, because he was outwardly circumcised. So he was a Jew. Secondly, distinguishing things about the Jew, he rested in the law. They hold the law. They were revealed. The law was given to them. There was more truth about God that was given to the Jewish people. It was more of a revelation that was given to them. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that salvation is of the Jews. It will come through the Jewish people. And God initially initiated that process by giving them the law and revealing more of Himself to them and making the way for Christ to come. So they rested in the law. They held the law. They had more truth about God. But that didn't necessarily mean that they kept the law, did it? And thirdly, they make their boast of God. There was some sense of claiming that they were a special people, and they were, because of the revelation of God to them. There was a sense of specialness. But they took that into mean that there is special privilege, failing to realize that there is also special responsibility. Every time that God gives special privilege, there's with that privilege comes responsibility. And so if you just hold the privilege and you boast in the privilege and not realize that you also are responsible, you will. I think in one of the prophets, help me out, Brother Chris, but it says that of the Jews that because of their privilege, they also have an awesome responsibility. And God says, you will suffer two times, double for your sins. You will suffer double because of your privilege. And so just because you have privilege We must also realize, and we are very privileged people as Christians, and we need to understand that with the privilege comes responsibility. But their knowledge of God, and their knowledge about God, I should say, did not necessarily produce righteousness in their lives. And that was because of the power of sin at work in them. In chapter 2, verses 18 to 24, we see that the Jews placed confidence in the law, the truth which they held. And they, like I said just previously, they felt like because they had the truth and revelation was given to them, they failed to realize that God wanted to do more than to just give them revelation. He wanted and required of them obedience to His law and righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul tells us it's not enough to hold the truth of the law and teach others. Even if you can teach others truths about the law or about God, how about yourself, as it says? You are an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the babes. Thou that teachest another, teachest thou thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal. And there's ways that we can preach the truth of God and still live in denial or in unrighteousness in our lives. And we see this happening. It's shocking to me. It should make Christianity, professing Christianity, tremble. But what a challenge and what a condemnation and judgment upon much of professing Christianity that teach one thing about Christ and righteousness and yet live in unrighteousness and disobedience to the Word of God. It's a very sobering thing. God will require that disobedience. He will bring it into judgment. There is no special overlooking because we are in Christ. If we walk in unrighteousness, the wrath of God will be revealed against it. Amen? Do you hear me what I'm saying? It's a sobering thing. We need to consider this. But the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Whether you are a Jew or a professing Christian, if that is the fruit of your life, the wrath of God is against that. And then the secondly here in chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, there was a confidence that they placed in outward circumcision, the outward sign of circumcision, speaking to the Jewish people here. This was the sign of the covenant which God had made to Abraham, I said earlier. But notice in verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law. So he's still speaking about righteousness. That's what God demands. That's what God is looking for. That's what God is interested in. Righteousness. If someone who's uncircumcised, just because you are circumcised and you're living in unrighteousness, Paul is saying you still are under the judgment and the wrath of God. Because God is looking for righteousness, not just outward circumcision. That outward circumcision may connect you naturally to the seed of Abraham, but the true children of God, the true Jew, as it says in this passage, is not one who is circumcised outwardly, but one who is circumcised inwardly of the heart and in the spirit. That would be hard for those Jewish people to swallow. That was hard for them to take this. This was a mouthful for them to consider. There were rabbis who taught that you, because you were circumcised, you escaped the judgment of God. You are okay. There's no condemnation for you because you have this outward sign of circumcision. Paul says, no way. God's Word never teaches that. But here again, the true Jews are those who are circumcised in the heart through the Spirit. Again here, we as Christians, we can put security in outward signs. We can say, I was baptized. That's an outward sign of something. It can be an outward sign of church membership or whatever it can be. But we can say, I'm a member of this church, or I have this outward sign of baptism, or I've kept this communion. I've done these outward signs. And we can forget that God is interested in a life of righteousness, hearty obedience, a life that produces the fruit of righteousness and holiness. So let us be careful where our confidence is placed. So now going right into Romans 3, here we are for this morning's message. He's still speaking to the Jew and addressing them. And so he asks a fair question. This is naturally a question that would arise because he of what he says. He says, just because you have the law, you have more truth revealed to you in the revelation of God, and you have circumcision, the outward sign of this covenant of God with Abraham, your father, and none of that does not give you special, that is special privilege, but there's also responsibility, and that does not guarantee that you are living righteousness and producing righteousness in your life. That those two things do not make a man righteous. Just to have that knowledge of God or that outward acts of outward forms will not make a man righteous. So then the natural response, or the response that can easily come, is verse 3 begins in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Is there any advantage to a Jew? Or in circumcision? And that word advantage, I don't think I wrote it down here, but it speaks of privilege. What privilege or what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And he answers that in verse 2. And we see in these first 8 verses of chapter 3 that Paul addresses some questions. There's at least two main questions here that are bound to arise from his previous statements and from past experience, especially from his people, the Jewish people. So he's addressing questions that I believe he probably faced these questions many times in his presentation of the gospel. We see in recorded for us in Acts, when he went to this city or this town and he entered the synagogue and reasoned with them for multiple Sabbath days. I'm sure these are some of the questions that came from his presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see him addressing it here. So is there an advantage, or what advantage is there then? What profit is there in circumcision? Verse 2, he responds, much, every way, that yes, there are a number of advantages. And he doesn't address all of the advantages. It would be interesting, you could consider that. But he just addresses what he calls chiefly the first and greatest advantage. But there are many advantages in every way. And it's the same for us. I just want to say this carefully, but those of us who have been raised in a tradition or a religion, a Christianity, religion, the faith, I should say, to some extent. And then maybe the outward forms were dead and there was tremendous need for revival. But there are advantages to being raised with a fear of God. There are advantages and privileges to being raised in a disciplined life. There are advantages and privileges. We should never minimize those. We should never sneer at those. We should understand. And we should always realize that the problem with those situations was not the discipline. It was not the structure of the discipline that they had. It was not those things. It was the lack of life. It was elevating maybe those structures above or equal to the word and the law of God. And there was no life there. And so there are problems that can happen, but we should never minimize that. We should recognize that there are privileges and advantages to being raised in a home in the fear of God with discipline for wrongdoing, in a sense of eternity at least impressed upon our hearts and our minds. Those are privileges, brothers and sisters. Those are advantages. He doesn't focus on all of these advantages. He simply says in verse 2 that chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. To them were given the oracles of God. Oracle simply means utterances. And this is connected to revelation of God. To them were committed the revelation of God, His laws, His commandments, and even His nature and His character. To them was given a greater revelation of God. That was the number one advantage that the Jewish people had. And I'll just quote again that Jesus told the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. And God purposed and determined that He would bring a salvation, and this salvation would come through the Jewish nation, through the Jewish people. And so there was, and He began that process way back in the Old Testament. He began the process and He laid the foundation for the gospel through the giving of the law. I think we just do such an injustice when we minimize the law and we criticize the law and we tear down the law. Let's be careful. God did not make a mistake. He had a clear purpose, the eternal purpose of God. And His wisdom is behind first giving the law and a clear oracles of Himself, revelations of who He is through His Word and through His laws. That was what He first did. But in His heart, He's making the way. He's planning for the gospel to come. He's planning for Jesus Christ to come and establish His kingdom. But this was the way that He prepared for Him. So the chief blessing or advantage of the Jewish people was that to them were committed the oracles of God, the revelation of God. Light is a blessing. Light is a blessing. It's an opportunity. But it also carries with it responsibility. We said that already. What we do with the light, whether you're a Gentile or a Greek, and you just have your conscience in a small, more of a dim knowledge of God maybe, what you do with that light is very important. Or if you're a Jewish person who had received a greater light, the way you respond to that is so important. Okay, verse 3, he comes to one of the first questions here that I think some of his critics were probably asking him, or some of the Judaizers, or some of those people who were zealous for the law. I don't know who all were asking these questions, but in verse 3, the question is, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So this passage, I'll just tell you, it's been a blessing to study it, these first 8 verses here, but it's stretched my thoughts, and I don't claim to have the complete exposition of them, so feel free to share your thoughts and comments. Verse 3, paraphrased in my mind, did some did not obey or believe. Shall their unbelief or disobedience or their unfaithfulness Shall their unfaithfulness make God's faithfulness inefficient? In other words, so God has a purpose, eternal purpose. And God gave the covenants and the promises. Some did not believe and obey. Will their unbelief, will their unfaithfulness, will that confound God's purpose and plan? Will that bring it to naught? Will that confuse it? And he responds, God forbid, no. Far be it from us. That's not what will happen. The unfaithfulness of man will not confuse the wisdom or the faithfulness of God. The question is, will the unfaithfulness of God's people make God's faithfulness inefficient? Will it make it inactive or bring it to none effect? No. Because God is sovereign. That will not be the case. God will fulfill His purpose. God will bring it to pass. Yes, some of them did not believe. Some of them were unfaithful. But that will not confound God's purposes and make them inefficient or ineffective. As he responds in verse 4, God forbid. This phrase is used a number of times in the book of Romans. May it not come to pass is what it simply means. Or away with the thought in the Greek. God will always be true and faithful to His Word, to His promises, His covenants. Even if the people, His people, are unfaithful, God will be faithful. And He will bring His purposes to pass. The question, brothers and sisters, for any generation, for any people who claim to be God's people at any time is this question. God will fulfill His purposes, but will you and I be a part of that? See, the root bears us. We don't bear the root. And we need to serve God in humility. In hearty obedience, because God will have a people. He will have His purposes will be fulfilled. The question is, will you and I be a part of that? And our unfaithfulness will not confound God. If Burn Christian Fellowship is unfaithful, God is not going to be wringing His hands saying, what am I going to do? Don't even think for a moment. He can handle that, no problem. He'll raise someone else up to do it. So the unfaithfulness of God's people will not confound Him, will not prove His purposes inefficient. There's no unrighteousness with God. Okay, verse 5. Okay, that's right. Going on in verse 4. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. God will be true. if everyone prophesies against him and against his word and says something other than what he said, God will be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, I tended to look at this little passage here. It's a quote from Psalm 51, verse 4. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But I used to look at that as speaking about man, but it's speaking about God, I believe. That God may be justified in all his sayings, that he may be proved to be righteous in all his sayings, and that he might overcome when he is judged. Now, I might be wrong there, but if you look at it in Psalm 51, where it is quoted from, Psalm 51, verse 4, this penitentiary psalm of David, it's taught that this is his response to Nathan the prophet when he was confronted with his sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite. But verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now this is the quote, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And to me that's just slightly clearer than here in Romans. It'd be interesting, I don't know if it's more directly quoted in the Septuagint, Brother Zach. That'd be interesting to compare it. But I wouldn't mind having your thought, or you sharing with me on what you find there. But okay, so it's just saying there's no unrighteousness with God, and that he will be justified in his promises. He will be proved to be right, and he will overcome. He will overcome all of his critics when he is judged. He will triumph over all of his critics. Ultimately, truth will triumph and prevail, and God is that and represents that. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Here's another question. Okay, so what we said when we begin this passage of Scripture here in Romans 1, verse 19, we said that this passage could be looked at like the black drop of a gem. So the gem is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many times they take a beautiful gem, a diamond, and they lay it on black cloth because the contrast, that the diamond reflects light and it expresses light and it retracts light. I can't think of the word, but it expresses out light in the backdrop of that black cloth. It's just even more beautiful and more sparkly and more glamorous. And I told you that what Paul is going to do in these chapters is he's going to reveal to us more clearly than ever the sinfulness of humanity, the power of sin and unrighteousness upon humanity. And then behind that black drop that we're looking at, he's going to put the gem of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is revealed from God, the righteousness which is by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to put that gem on top of this black background. So the sinfulness and the unrighteousness of man is what we've been talking about, and it's like the black background. So the question here in verse 5, so what happens when you highlight the unrighteousness of man and you see the terribleness and the sinfulness of man and you kind of lift that up and look at it for a while, it becomes greater. And then you put up beside that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness, actually in this verse, the righteousness of God, and you hold that up against the unrighteousness of man, it makes the righteousness of God even more distinct and more unique and more grand and more glorious. And so what he's saying, so if man's unrighteousness actually magnifies the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If that's what happens, if it's through man's unrighteousness that God's righteousness is actually magnified, Is God not unrighteous to take vengeance on all unrighteousness? That's this question that is being asked here. Do you get the question? If man's unrighteousness reveals more clearly the righteousness of God, is God unrighteous if he taketh or he brings to bear upon man his vengeance against all unrighteousness? And he says here, I speak as a man, after the manner of man. Paul's simply saying, when I ask a question like this, is God unjust if he inflicts his wrath upon all unrighteousness? I'm aware that I'm using language that is not proper to be used and applied to God. He said, when I speak as a man, that's what he's saying. I understand I'm using language that really shouldn't be applied to God, to even consider that God is unjust. But he says, I speak as a man. His response to that question, and I want to say here, vengeance in verse 5, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? That is the same word, Greek word, that's translated in chapter 1, verse 18, where it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's the same word as wrath, the wrath of God. And again in chapter 2, verse 5, when it says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The word is translated wrath in those two passages. It's translated vengeance here. So is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance or brings his wrath to bear, is the picture, upon all unrighteousness. Verse 6, his response is, God forbid. Far be it from us. Away with the thought. And verse 7 says, verse 6 goes on, for how then shall it be possible for God to judge the world if that were the case? Because even though man's unrighteousness magnifies the righteousness of God in contrast to it, God is still righteous to bring his judgment to bear, his wrath to bear on all unrighteousness, because he is the judge of the world, the whole earth. And then verses 7 and 8 speak to this as well. It's a little challenging for me to follow. And if you have more clarity on this passage, I would welcome that and be thankful for it. But in these two verses, 7 and 8, we see the apostle no longer, no doubt, he's responding to criticism that he faced in his ministry of the righteousness of God. I believe he was probably criticized for saying that if we do what you say, if we accept what you say, and find righteousness alone through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the law, that it will encourage what's called antinomianism. It will encourage lawlessness and self-indulgence. That was probably, I'd say, the criticism he faced. But he goes on, and this is not the whole, he hasn't even presented the whole of the gospel yet, and he's getting ready to, but he's responding to this criticism. Verse 7, if the truth of God has superabounded or been increased by my lie, I think the word lie there is kind of a sarcastic use of it. He says in verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. But if the truth of God has abounded, or the picture in the Greek is superabounded or been increased by my lie or my fabrication of falsehood, or as he says in verse 16 of chapter 2, my gospel. And this is resulting in a greater magnification of God's righteousness, the glory of his righteousness. Why am I yet judged as a sinner? Or why am I judged as one who promotes sin or encourages unrighteousness? As I think what he's saying. Why am I, if the truth of God, all right, hath abounded or superabounded by my lie, if it is a lie, that the unrighteousness of God magnifies, the unrighteousness of man magnifies the righteousness of God, why, and it superabounds to God's glory, why am I being judged as a sinner or as one who promotes sin or encourages unrighteousness? And verse 8 goes on, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some confirm that we say. In verse 8, he's simply saying, for we are accused of saying, this is what we're accused of saying, let us do evil, evil deeds that good may come. So if the unrighteousness of man magnifies the righteousness of God, he said, we're accused of teaching that let us do evil deeds so that a good may come of it.
And it's not right reasoning. This is false, he says. Whose damnation is just, whose condemnation is right. And that's what will happen to all those that do evil. Their damnation is just. Their condemnation is right. And God will be right in condemning them. So he's not encouraging unrighteousness. He is simply saying that the unrighteousness of man magnifies the righteousness of God when they're contrasted. And so he increases his teaching and laying out the unrighteousness of man so that the righteousness of God is more glorious, more beautiful, more powerful than ever in contrast to it. So he's not encouraging unrighteousness. But he has showed us through this whole passage that the wrath of God is against unrighteousness. However, it does show more clearly the righteousness of God when contrasted to it. Now, I might be leaving that hang a little. If you have questions or comments, feel free to make them. Does someone have a comment you want to make on that passage? Yes, John. There's something that helped clarify it. Who has a mic there? You have one, AJ? Slipped out. He's coming right there.
Yeah, I appreciate your thoughts. I don't want to be adding a whole bunch too, but as I see that, the truth of God, Tyndale says, if the verity or truth of God appear more excellent through my lie unto his praise, why am I henceforth judged as a sinner? And to me, it's just a doubling up of what he said previously about the unrighteousness versus our righteousness.
Right.
So it's a doubling up there. And then he did mention the Judaizers, and I really think it's in reference to how the Jews looked at what Paul was doing. He was doing and promoting was, in their mind, sacrilege.
That's right.
It was a wrong thing. And here he went around publicly preaching that we need to go ahead and break this old law or not keep it. Even though under the old covenant, God said that they must or they will die.
Yeah.
And here he was going around promoting this strange belief. And so he was sinning. So in theory, righteousness was going to come of this.
Right.
I don't know if that's how I see it.
Yeah, that's right. He was, and they were challenging that. That's right. Thank you, John. Anyone else? Yes, Brother Zach. Appreciate those thoughts. It's a little bit of a. I looked at several different translations and it's
I would like to study it a little more, but it seems whenever I read verse 7 now, it seems like verse 7 and 8 it's a continuation of the thoughts of the previous verses.
Absolutely,
there's not a change of.
It's
of
yeah, 7
there.
And 8 are an exposition of what he says in verse.
Right.
The question in verse 5. That's
so
right.
I don't think he's necessarily saying, where he uses the word lie there, I get the impression that that's, when we look at that, it's not like he's saying, when I lie. He's saying that my lack of integrity if my lack of integrity exemplifies God's integrity, which is what he says before, then why am I being blamed for my lack of integrity? And that's, you say we still have no excuse for it.
That's right.
Right. It's just bolstering what you said, but I think the wording there sometimes confuses us just a little bit.
It does. It did me, yeah.
God bless you. Thank you for that. I appreciate that.
Thank you. It's a powerful passage. I see it as two questions, main questions. Verse 3 is a question. Verse 4 is a response. Verse 5 is a question. And verse 3 is questioning God's faithfulness. And he says there's no problem with the faithfulness of God. Verse 5 is questioning, is there unrighteousness with God? It's questioning his righteousness and his right to judge unrighteousness. And there's no question about that. Both are a question against God's character, I would see. But verse 5 is a question. Verse 6, 7, and 8 are a response to that verse 5. So if nothing else, maybe that'll help you. But amen. But he was being accused, I think, of promoting unrighteousness of the law, Jonathan, almost saying that encouraging unrighteousness to the law. And he's saying there's those who hold the law live unrighteous anyhow. And that God is looking for a righteousness that will exceed just verbal, just servile obedience, just verbal affirmation. He's going to judge all unrighteousness. of, and he will, he is, the gospel, as we will see, will create men and women of righteousness that will produce the fruits of holiness and righteousness. Any other comments there? Thank you, brothers. Okay, very good. Let's keep on going here. Okay, verse 9 here, we take a little bit of a kind of a concluding, it's kind of an including verse, a little bit of a summary verse. What then, are we better than they? Who are they? We, I think, is speaking here of the Jewish race. He puts himself in there. It's even the pronouns through this passage is interesting to follow it along sometimes. And because Paul, he's identifying with the Jewish people here, I think. What then, are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles, is a question, I believe. No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So from chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 3, verse 8, up to this point, he's been proving. That's a strong word there. It simply means charging them. He's charged them all. He's brought them into judgment that they are all under sin. That's what he's been doing in this passage. The Gentiles, that the truth that they had, they rejected the knowledge of God that they had in the light of their conscience by choosing to live in unrighteousness. The Jews, with their added truth, besides those two things, their added oracles of God or revelation of God, they held that truth and suppressed it through a life of unrighteousness as well. So he's concluding that they are all under sin. And the word under is an interesting word. In the Greek, it has the picture of being subject to, being subject to the power of, to the authority or the control of. So it's interesting how he words that, but they are all under sin. And this is a conclusion of all of humanity outside of Christ, whether they are Jew or Gentile, that they are all under sin. They are under the power, the authority, and the control of sin. This is the condition of all of humanity outside of Christ. See, we're either under sin or under grace. We are either under sin or under Christ. And that's why it's so important that we get this point of the Lordship of Jesus Christ straight and directly connected to Christianity. Just believing in the Lord is one thing, but the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we are either under Christ or we're under sin. It's the picture of a slave who is under his master, is kind of the picture there. It's under. So you remember that. It'll be used some more and through Romans, concept of under. They are all under sin. Now he goes here in verses 10 through 18, and we see Paul doing here what would have been the practice, the way I understand it, of some of the Jewish rabbis and their customary teaching. What he does from verses 10 through 18, he strings together a collection of Old Testament texts. Now they're not quoted verbatim or word for word. We could compare it to the Septuagint. It'd be interesting. It might be closer. I'm not sure. But it doesn't seem like he's copying it down, but that he's quoting this string of Old Testament texts from memory as Tertius, his scribe who writes this epistle, is writing it. He's maybe quoting while Tertius is writing them down. But this passage includes quotations from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, Psalm 5, verse 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, Psalm 10, verse 7, Isaiah 59, verse 7 and 8, and Psalm 36, verse 1. You can probably find them in the margin of your Bible. But this passage includes text quotations from all of those texts. So it's very much Old Testament here that is being quoted. This is a terrible but an accurate description of humanity under sin. All right? Just remember that concept. This is a description, a diagnosis of humanity under sin. And in this passage here, we have 14 indictments, which simply means 14 different accusations or 14 formal charges against the entire human family. And we're going to notice them. I'm going to put them in three headings, three different groups. And I see it. This slightly broke down. Let us notice three different ways in which sin has affected humanity. First of all, verses 10 through 12, we see how sin has affected the human character to the core of man's being. And verse 10 is an amazing statement. It's from from Psalm 14, it's quoted, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." That's a big statement. And what we have to remember in the context of what we've been talking about, how the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here is a psalm that says there is none righteous, no, not one. That is the condition of fallen humanity under sin. And this is one of the most sweeping accusations of the human race. But he's been establishing this truth. This is the one truth that he's been establishing through this whole passage, beginning in Romans 1, verse 19 and on. There is none righteous, no, not one. It doesn't matter how good of a person that you may consider yourself to be. Apart from the grace of God in Christ, there are none righteous. Just trying to stop sinning doesn't make you a righteous person. We have to understand that. It's good to stop sinning. It's essential that you can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way to true righteousness. But to just stop sinning, many people think, well, if I stop sinning, then I'll be a righteous person. That's not possible. You cannot stop sinning. That does not make you a righteous person. Now, it's good to stop sinning. I'm not minimizing that. But that does not make you a righteous person. Only the power of God can do that. Jesus said, "The sum of the law and the prophets was to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And we'll see how this ties in here. Now, it's interesting to me, verses 10 or 11 and 12, they are not quotes from the Old Testament. They are simply an exposition of what he said in verse 10. He's still going on. He said, there is none righteous, no, not one. That was an Old Testament quote. Verse 11 and 12 are not found in the Old Testament that I'm aware of. This is simply an exposition of what he means when he says there is none righteous. Verse 11, "There is none that understandeth." And this here has to do with our mind. There is none that understandeth. It speaks of ignorance. It's present tense. Notice that. It's in the present tense. "There is none that understandeth." And in spite of all mankind's learning, education, and human knowledge, he is devoid of spiritual understanding. You cannot create spiritual understanding. It is a gift from God. It comes from God. It's a sobering thing. This is a tremendous exaltation of the sovereignty of God. But you think about this. It says, "There is none that understandeth." There is none that has spiritual insight in his own natural ability. Now, you can learn things. You can learn many things of science, and you can learn many things, much knowledge of man, but you cannot grow in the spiritual knowledge. You cannot have that as when you're under sin and in your own strength. That's an amazing statement. There is none that understandeth. Anyway, Jesus simply said this, "Except a man be born again," in John 3, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You cannot have that spiritual perception. You cannot have that spiritual understanding except a man is born again. And I believe that's what this passage is saying. Secondly, "There is none that seeketh after God." This speaks of indifference. The first one speaks of our mind. We naturally, our mind does not retain and receive the things of God. Here speaks of our heart or our will. Remember, we're commanded to love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. "There is none that seeketh after God." Here we have indifference. The humanity that's under sin, that's indifferent. There's an indifference there. It's also present tense. The sinful heart is not naturally inclined to seek after God. This is a staggering statement again. But it should cause us to worship God in thankfulness. If there's any seeking in your heart, that's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we never, never lose a hunger, a thirst, a longing after God. God's people should never be characterized by indifference. We do care. We want to know. We want to press in. And if that indifference is there, it's a dangerous thing. But it also we need to understand, as Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And this should cause us to worship God in thankfulness. If you have came to Christ, it's because the Father drew you.
It was not something that sin had so deeply affected us that it was the longing, the seeking after God was not something that initiated from ourselves. In a sense, it was from the grace of God. Okay, verse 12. Still highlighting verse 10. They are all gone out of the way. That simply means crookedness. That speaks of our soul, our emotions. It's an aorist tense. The verb tense here is where the other two are present tense. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh. This says they are all gone out of the way, and it speaks of something that happened way back or happened in the past. Like Brother Reuben read this morning, that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That was past. And so here, past tense, they are all gone out of the way. So something happened way back where we, all of humanity was turned out of the way and turned into a crooked path. All right. Verse 12, they are together become unprofitable. That word become unprofitable is one word in the Greek. It simply means to render useless. Mankind, humanity under sin, this is their condition. It's the picture of milk that turns sour, has no use. Milk that turns sour, it's useless in that sense. It's also in the aorist tense. This has to do with our strength. Unprofitableness. We read later in Romans that not only were we unprofitable in our sin, but we were actually the enemies of God, it says in Romans 5. But all of humanity, there's unprofitableness. And Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. Something again to remember. They are together become unprofitable. And then verse 12 finishes up, there is none that doeth good. Present tense, that is constantly, continuously doing good. No, not one. And that is an echo of verse 10. The closing there in verse 12, there is none that doeth good, ties back into verse 10 where it says there is none righteous. No, not one. So those two point back and are connected. Again, no one loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, because when man is under sin, those areas of our life are affected by sin and under the power of sin. Okay, in verses 13 and 14, that's how sin has affected the character of mankind and humanity. Verses 13 and 14, we see how sin has affected the human speech. You see, what we are is revealed in what we say. It's interesting, but it's in here. What we are is revealed by what we say and how we speak. We know that to be true. Jesus taught us that. But these verses have references in the Old Testament, 13 and 14. Their throat is an open sepulcher. So there we have an open grave. We're full of decaying and rotting flesh. So what do you have there? You have filthiness and uncleanness coming out of an open grave, an open sepulcher. Their throat is an open sepulcher, just ugliness and filthiness and coming out of it, uncleanness. Secondly, with their tongues they have used deceit. They have practiced deceit. They have used deceit. And deceit is just so many aspects of it. We can't go into all of them, but slander, gossip, and seduction. You know, slander, someone has said, slander is to say things behind people's back that you would not say to their face. In other words, you're willing to talk about someone in a way behind his back that you're not willing to talk to him to his face. That's slander. Flattery is saying nice things to a person, to his face. Things you would never say when he's not there and you're talking about him behind their back. So be careful. With their tongues, they have used deceit. Both of them are deceit. And it goes much deeper than that. It goes on and on. But with their tongues, they have used or practiced deceit. Our tongue is in a tremendous window into the condition of our hearts. Not only are they deceitful, it goes on in verse 13, the poison of asps is under their lips. Not only are they deceitful, but they're destructive. They use their mouth to be destructive. And the picture is here of a poisonous snake. They're destructive. It's a picture of a poisonous viper full of sacks of venom. And they strike and they strike and they strike with their mouth, with their tongue, with their lips. They're striking and they're destructing. murdering people's character, tearing them down. It's very revealing. It's destructive. Going on, verse 14, their whose mouth is full of cursing. I don't have a lot here. It's just very plain. There's just filthiness again coming out of their mouth and bitterness. You know, the human tendency is to brood over past injuries and keep talking about them. Bitterness. And one of the clearest evidences of bitterness in my heart is the way I speak about other people, especially those who have hurt me. So we need to be careful. But this, it just says that was some of the characteristics of the speech of those, how sin has affected humanity. Man's speech is a clear window into his heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And again, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Here we get a little bit of a glimpse how that could be. All right, thirdly, verses 15 through 18, we see how sin has affected human conduct, just the way humans live. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. The first child born to our first parents in this world murdered his brother. And that's been going on ever since. Swift to shed blood. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. Notice here, their feet, it's talking about a path or a process or a journey in life. Their feet are quick to shed blood. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. It's a path that they're on. It's in their ways. Verse 17, the way of peace have they not known. It's conduct. This is how they live. There's no evidence of peace. The way of peace is not evident in their lives. Conflict in relationships, in the homes, some of the greatest battles, war zones in the whole universe are in homes. The hatred increases to the point it's unfathomable. With children with their parents, or parents with each other, or children with each other. It's terrible. The way of peace have they not known. Just think of the tremendous conflict in relationships, in homes, in communities. And sadly, brothers and sisters, in the church, conflict in relationships, the way of peace have they not known. So one of the characteristics, one of the indictments against those who are under sin. In verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the crowning climax of human wickedness. In the fact that men and women simply do not fear God. It says in the Proverbs, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And if that is not there, who can tell what a man or a woman will do? These are the characteristics and conduct of those who are under sin. Verse 23 says, that's not in our study today, but for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's truly what he's saying. So we'll wrap this up there this morning, just taking a brief look at verses 19 and 20. So he lays out there, like I said, verses 10 through 18, just the condition of fallen humanity who are under sin. It's pretty bleak, an ugly picture, magnifying the unrighteousness of man. And he's just highlighting this up, getting ready to contrast that with the righteousness of God. All right, so verses 19 and 20, I'm not going to spend much time on here today. We might look at them briefly in the next message as well. But here we have, let's just read them. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Here's another under sin, under the law. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here we have a brief exposition to the purpose and operation of the law as given. Verse 19, the law was given to reveal and to lift up the righteousness of God. Sometimes, like I said earlier, sometimes the law is looked at as a bad thing almost, or a real negative thing. But the law was God's heart. It was a revelation of His righteousness, of who He was. It was increasing the revelation of Himself to His people. And what it did is it lifted up to the people an understanding and a concept of His righteousness. And so there was light in that revelation, that every mouth may be stopped in the whole world, all the world may recognize their sin, their guilt, and condemnation before a holy God. And so the law was not, it was spiritual, it says in Romans 7. It did what it was sent to do. It came to lift up and magnify the righteousness of God. It came actually to magnify the unrighteousness of man in contrast to the righteousness of God. The law does that. The law, when I look at the law of God revealed, and it shows me more clearly than ever my need of God and my own unrighteousness is what it does. It highlights that. And it brings me guilty. It stops my mouth. Don't matter if you were raised a very religious person, but it stops your mouth when you look at the righteousness of God. And it brings you guilty before God. Verse 20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be declared or made righteous. By the deeds of the law, by doing the law, there shall no flesh be declared or made righteous in God's sight. That's a big statement. But at the very best, that's servile obedience. That's not hearty obedience. That's not heart-engaged obedience. That's not a desire to please God in the heart. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, declared, or made righteous in God's sight. For the law came to give a clear understanding of sin, to increase our knowledge of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law came that we could more clearly see how far short of the glory of God we've fallen in our need of a Redeemer and a Savior and of God's grace. You've heard this illustration before, I'm sure, but the law is like a mirror. You can look in a mirror and it shows you the dirt on your face. It shows you the deformity in your face or whatever, the things that are there that mar the perfect creation of God, whatever you think that is. But the mirror shows you that dirt, but the mirror has no power to remove the dirt. The mirror cannot remove the dirt. Something else has to do that. And so we can look at the law. We can see in the mirror. We can see our needs. We can see our dirt. We can see our unrighteousness. But the law has no power to deal with that and to recreate us. God has a gospel that is able to do that. And here we have an indictment against sinful humanity outside of Christ. But I just want to say this morning. It's shocking when we look at this in these indictments. Some of the challenges there that come even upon professing Christians, even in our own lives at times, especially with the use of our tongue. But I just want to say, here, if we walk after the flesh, I believe some of these things may very well show up in our lives. If we walk after the flesh, you shall die, says in Romans 8. But if we, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. So I just want to be careful that we don't think, well, that's all out there. And it is an indictment upon fallen humanity under sin. But sadly, if we walk after the flesh, some of those ugly things start coming out in our lives, in unrighteousness. So I just want to say this morning, anyone here who has not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're either under Christ, you've surrendered and yielded to Him, or you're under sin. That's the passage, that's the picture He used. If you're under sin, you may hide it, you may put on the right clothes, you may do the right things, you may try to suppress it, but those things are in your heart. Those things will be the fruit of your life that He mentioned here if you are under sin. And maybe you're a young person, maybe you're one of the children here. I just want to encourage you. That is your condition until you surrender, come in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and surrender your heart and life to Him. These verses are a diagnosis of what sin will do in your life. When you are under the power of sin, that will be the fruit of your life and the condition of your heart before God. So I just want to leave that with you this morning. If anyone is under sin, please
I want to extend to you. I feel bad stopping here in a sense, but it's just beautiful verses coming up. We look forward to it, but we just kind of pause it right there and pick up next time. But I do want to say that if you are under sin this morning, repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the righteousness of God without the law is manifest through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. God bless each of you. Thank you for your love and your prayers.